Our sermon text this Good Friday afternoon is John 18, the first 14 verses, which describes the arrest of Jesus. Hear now as we listen to the words of our Lord from John 18 at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Then when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I've told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Amen. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gospel. And we pray that as it is proclaimed to us, we would hear it. We would remember the things that we know and be deepened in our faith of them, and also perhaps understand them even better. But help us especially to learn the old story, that we might know how to comfort ourselves and those around us, and to bring the message of the old story of Jesus and his love to those we meet today and throughout our life. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I want you to consider for a moment how physically and emotionally weak Jesus must have been as he came to the cross. He'd already had a very exhausting week teaching. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were hunting him every day. The only reason we read that they didn't arrest him earlier in the week, which would have been much more convenient for them, because now they're coming to the Passover and this special holiday that they have to figure out some way to legally arrest him when they can't do things on the Sabbath day and so on. The only reason they didn't was because they were afraid of how popular he really was with the crowds, and that a great riot would start if they arrested him in their presence. And we read of the endless questioning of people firing these questions at Jesus, and the long discourses that Jesus gave on the end times and his farewell discourse to his disciples from John 13 all the way through John 17. We know Jesus is truly in this last week pouring out his heart, his mind, his physical energy into his love for his people. All before Good Friday even gets here. He wakes up Thursday morning knowing he's never going to sleep again before he dies. For that night is the Passover meal, the Last Supper with his disciples. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. He gets arrested, and for the next several hours between around 10:30, 11 o'clock at night and 6 in the morning, he has a couple of different secret trials that he has to endure from the Sanhedrin, and then he's taken to Pilate in the morning. And from there, he's marched off as a convicted felon of the highest degree so that he can be put on the cross and ready to go at noon on Good Friday. In our sermon text on the arrest of Jesus that happens Thursday night, around 10:30 or 11, some people have figured out roughly, somewhere in there perhaps. Our sermon text, we know that Jesus would have just finished praying his prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, he told the disciples, "Stay awake with me and pray," and they couldn't. And while he was praying, we read he was in such agony that he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. In this moment of anguish, great anguish, such as we have never known, no other human has ever known, such anguish and weakness, Jesus gets arrested, but the scripture tells us in the details of that arrest, he's not arrested because he's weak. But he, being weak, is strong. And he's in control of every detail in the events of his arrest. And he volunteers. He's not a victim here. He volunteers and allows himself to be arrested. And the theme of our text then is just that, that Jesus remains the perfect high priest in the details of his arrest. Jesus remains the perfect high priest even in the details of his arrest. And I'll draw out about 5 or 6 different things along the way as we just walk through verse by verse through these verses we read. Jesus willingly offers himself to the hands of evil men. That's the first thing we'll look at for a couple of verses here. Jesus willingly offers himself up to the hands of evil men. Jesus had prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane 3 times, "Lord, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to die." Don't ever think that Jesus doesn't know what fear is, that Jesus doesn't know what fear of death is. And it was not a sin for him to pray, "If it be possible, take this away." Of course, because he also prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And so we too as Christians can pray in such a way as we face fears, even greatest fears, such as those surrounding death and great disease. But the point here is that Jesus knew the Father's will is plain. I must die. It has been written in the prophets long ago. Those words, once written, cannot be unwritten, cannot be erased. It has been settled from eternity past in the conversation between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit before the world was ever created, that this is how he would save his people. And so we read that Jesus, having faced the fear of death that you and I all face, submitted willingly, and he goes out to the place that he knows where Judas is going to find him, and he goes there perfectly obedient to the law. Of course, Jesus didn't have to die. In fact, he would not have died because he was perfectly obedient, and such a person then could not die. He was immune from the guilt of sin. But he was carrying your guilt and mine upon him. And so he had to go and he had to die. And he voluntarily steps out and walks across this brook Kidron into this garden. And verse 2 says, Judas knew the place. Jesus knew, Judas knew. And it was a place where the crowds wouldn't be, so the leaders could get away with arresting him without having a great scene. And just in case there was, they had over 600 soldiers there to make sure the peace stayed the peace. Well, the second thing we see about Jesus being the perfect high priest and all the details of this arrest is that not only did he willingly offer himself to these evil men, but we see that he is in control of what they do and of what happens around him. You see, it's one thing when you're told, you know, this is what's going to happen to you by the doctor, and you say, well, okay, and you kind of resign yourself to it. But then to also be in control of everything, of all the medicines that they give and when they give them and when they stop giving them and every detail, Jesus is in control. He's not just saying, oh, well, I guess I've got to do it. I can't do anything else anyway. This is what's going to happen. But he, as God, is also in control. He's in control of when and how they meet, for example. Judas comes to him with this group of Roman soldiers and also the Jewish temple police. The Jewish temple police and the Roman soldiers. Here, the whole world of humanity is being represented. The Jews and the Gentiles are out to catch Jesus, to arrest him, to get rid of him, to wipe his memory off the face of the earth, so that there is no such thing as a Good Friday. The whole world here is shouting out to God, shaking their fist at him in the air and saying, no, we will not have this man to rule over us as our king. We want to do things my way. We are not sinners. We can do what we please. Who are you to judge us anyway? This is what the world is shouting. They want Jesus to go away. We don't need you. We have our own ways of finding joy and happiness and fulfillment. We don't need this comfort in life and in death. Not this kind of comfort. Not a comfort that brings sadness and sorrow and humility. And so they try to get rid of him. And as we read the events in this gospel and in others, it is interesting to notice in which order they happen as they come to arrest Jesus. The only one in charge here is the one who's about to be murdered. Most criminals run away from the police when they come after them. Jesus walks out to them. Of course, he's not a criminal, but he walks out to them. He volunteers because, again, he's submitting to the Father's will for you and I in order to be saved. And as one Bible scholar says, as you put all of the Gospels here together, we find out, and I had not realized this before, but that Judas blew it. That Judas, we often think we get this image in our mind, or maybe we've seen some drawing or something, and we think that Judas is standing there right with the mobs that are coming after Jesus. But in fact, Judas went ahead of them by some distance, and he came first. He was so nervous to get it done that he got it done too soon. And he came, and Jesus, he blew his cover. Jesus and all the disciples who was Jesus knew, here's Judas. Why is he doing this? He's just kissed Jesus. And then the soldiers start entering into the garden instead of being there right at that moment. And so Jesus then steps out of the shadows under the great big olive trees that were in the Garden of Gethsemane and to them so they can see with their big lanterns and everything. This is who you're looking for. It's an amazing thing. Jesus is in control. Jesus could have run out. He had an advance notice even of however long that was once Judas ran ahead. And yet, he walked forward. And what do we read he does? We read as we look at verse 4, he walks out. He says, "Who are you seeking?" Verse 5, they say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And his answer, and I purposely read it differently than what it's in there. You notice even it's in italics there in your Bible versions. It says, he said, "I am he." Actually, what he said is, "I am." That word "he" there is just added. But it's better not to be added, especially because of the way they respond. Because throughout this particular Gospel of John, we have Jesus saying, "I am. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door." Identifying himself as the one who met Moses at the burning bush. The "I am who I am." The eternal God. The Lord of his covenant. And so they say, "We're looking for Jesus." He says, "I am." And you notice how fierce this mob is. Actually, mob is probably not a good word because they are trained soldiers. They're so strong and powerful that they, when they hear that "I am" is in front of them, they stumble and fall back to the ground. They bow before him. They can't even stand and look Jesus in the face. They're afraid. But a beautiful reminder to us that Jesus is the judge. The eternal judge of all heaven and earth, of all people. Even those who like to fight against him, they'll bow down to. Philippians 2 prophesies that, and we see it happening in a miniature here in Jesus' own arrest. Philippians 2, 9 and 10 says, when Jesus ascended into heaven and he's the king, and one day when he comes back, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And here we see that happening even in his arrest. And we notice how weak these soldiers really are in the presence of the eternal judge. For look, Peter attacks one of the policemen. And he cuts off the ear. And what happens? Nothing. Nothing happens to Peter. Now you try attacking a policeman today and see what happens. Especially when there are 600 of them standing in front of you and you only got two or three guys. In fact, the only one to criticize and rebuke Peter is Jesus himself. The military strength of the world is nothing compared to the eternal judge. Jesus is the Lord of all mankind. It's the same today. Whether people like it or not, whether they say it or not, he is. He is the Lord. And everyone will have to bow. How much better is it to bow in faith in Jesus than to bow when he says, "I am," and to realize you're in his presence. And you've come because you hate him, not because you love him. And you have nowhere to run. Because you now have been found out. You went to find him, and you are the one who was found out and discovered. Some Bible scholars have even wondered if perhaps, not only are we told here, of course, that Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth, of the soldiers and of his disciples too, but perhaps we're being told here that one of these soldiers became a Christian. Now we can't say this with any certainty, but it's important to remember the book of John was written very late, much later than almost all the rest of the books of the Bible, and certainly later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 30 to 40, maybe even 60 years later than this arrest occurred. And this book of John is the only one that records the name of the guy who lost his ear. Malchus. It's recorded that many years later because the Apostle John knew his name, and perhaps because the Christians who read the book of John that John wrote for them to read and know also knew his name. Because maybe he was a member in a church somewhere there. We see this sort of thing happening with more certainty in some other cases, and perhaps it's the case here as well. But certainly Malchus would have had a reason every time he itched his ear to remember, why is that ear still there? The one who I came, who I thought was my enemy, healed me. And even as people in this world who hate God, God still sends them rain for their crops and beautiful green grass and flowers in their gardens. We have reasons all along to worship and love the true God who's created us. Jesus is this perfect high priest who doesn't lose control, but is in control of everything that happens. Because remember, this is his sacrifice. This is his sanctuary. He's going to worship the true God with this sacrifice. And so things have to be right. And we see also a third aspect of what's happening in our text, that Jesus protects and preserves his people. Jesus protects and preserves his people. Look at verse 8 and verse 9. Jesus answered again. These guys have to ask a couple of times because they're so stunned. This is Jesus. We came to arrest him. We don't have any power to stand in front of him. He says, I've told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these, referring to Peter and John and his disciples who are with him, let these go their way, so that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of these whom you gave me, I have lost none. This is what a perfect high priest must do. He takes care of his people. He prays for them. And he makes sure they are safe. Jesus is doing that. In verse 8 and verse 9, the language is very strong. In verse 9, in the Greek, it says it stronger than when it comes out in the English. It just says here, of those whom the Father gave him, he would lose none. It really means there is no way at all that Jesus will possibly lose a single person that belongs to him. No way at all. Jesus is keeping a promise that he had made to them earlier. In John 6, verse 39, he made this promise to the disciples in his ministry that he would protect them and preserve them, and he would not lose a single one of them. No one would snatch them out of his hand. And then earlier that night, in John 17, Jesus prayed to the Father. And he prayed that in John 17, verse 12, you can just turn back there or look on the page. He prayed this, speaking of his disciples, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. And those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, which would be Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Again, so that the scripture is fulfilled. That's an interesting phrase too in our text in verse 9 of John 18. Jesus says to the arresters, he says, okay, you can take me, but let these guys go. And then we get the commentary on that from the Apostle John years later. Here's why Jesus said that. So that these things that he said the chapter earlier and a couple chapters before that could be fulfilled. Well, that way of talking is the only allowed when you're talking about the Bible, things being fulfilled. So in other words, to the Apostle John, when Jesus spoke, it's the same thing as if Isaiah the prophet spoke or Moses spoke. Jesus' words are God's words. And if he's made a promise, they're going to be fulfilled. Very interesting, enlightening, and brings out that fact that Jesus' words have just as much value then as everything else that is found in the Bible. When we go on in our reading of John 18 and we read in verse 10, what happens next? After Jesus has tried to protect and preserve his disciples, Peter tries to undo what Jesus has just done. Right? Jesus has to correct the false doctrines of his disciples. He has to correct his disciples' false doctrines. For we read in verse 10 that Simon Peter has this sword. He drew it and he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And then Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword away, put it back into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Jesus corrects their false doctrine, and that's also something that a perfect high priest will do. He will teach the truth to his people. Priests didn't just make sacrifices, they taught. They taught the people. They taught the people the truth, and they exposed false doctrines. Not just out there in the world, but any time they saw doctrines that are out there in the world that are also in the church, in the people of God, that they're following and thinking and being fooled by. He'd point them out. Jesus himself did that. And the false doctrine in particular that Peter was believing is not all that far away from ideas that we might have too, or that we hear. It is the kind of doctrine that says Jesus' kingdom does not require humility and suffering. It requires Easter, but not Good Friday. Power and glory, but not suffering and shame. If Jesus is God after all, then why should people who belong to Jesus ever have to suffer at the hands of evil men? Why should they be persecuted? It isn't fair. It isn't right. This is what Peter thought. This is what the disciples themselves thought as well. And many Christians today struggle with the same. Why should bad things happen to good people? And you might say, well, I know I'm not really all that good, but still, if I belong to the good Lord, why should bad things happen to me? Jesus steps forward as the victim for the sacrifice. He is not a weak person being led to slaughter. He is silent, but he is not weak. He is the strong, laying down his life for those who are weak. Jesus told Peter, as we read the same account with a little more explanation, some of more of the words that were said in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 26, verse 52 and following. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" Jesus' kingdom is different than this earth's kingdom. That's why as Christians we're not all crazy about whether the country of Israel has to exist in a certain way. Jesus is done with that. That's why as Christians the politics of even the world around us, however much we care about them and are involved in them, that's not where we place our hope and trust in princes and in chariots, but in the Lord. Someone has done the math here based on what Jesus said to Peter about how much power Jesus had at his disposal if he wanted to protect himself in the garden. Remember, Judas had about 600 soldiers with him, which is an amazing number of people just to arrest one man. And yet Jesus said he could have had 12 legions, not of soldiers, but of angels. Now a legion, one legion is 10 times what Judas had with him. One legion is 6,000 soldiers. 12 legions is 72,000. But these are not soldiers, these are angels that Jesus could have had, could have used. How many soldiers can an angel handle? Well, from the Bible, there's a Bible story in the Old Testament that shows one angel easily annihilated 185,000 soldiers. So an army of 72,000 angels could easily have defeated 12 billion soldiers, which is more than twice as many people that even are alive right now on the planet. And that's just assuming Jesus needed angels to help him. He's God, of course. But if he wanted to have a few angels to help, he could have. And yet, with all of that power, he decides to use none of it to protect himself. And so it is at the height of pride and arrogance for Peter, or for you and I, to say, we've got to help Jesus save ourselves. By my attending the sacraments, showing up at church, doing this or that, by my reaching out to Jesus by my own free will, as if that is going to help Jesus save me? Or people say, we're going to help Jesus build his kingdom. Now, in the process of Jesus bringing in souls to his kingdom and changing people's hearts and minds, he uses weak human vessels like you and I to preach his gospel and live out that gospel so that by our godly walk, we win others to Christ. That's true. But we've got to do what Christ commands here, not seek to bring in the kingdom by force like Peter did. John Calvin has a very helpful insight. He says, it is exceedingly thoughtless for Peter to attempt to prove his faith by the sword when he could not prove his faith with his tongue. A few verses later, he denied Jesus 3 times. But I'll show how much I love him with my sword. But he can't even say it with his faith. Let's take a lesson from Jesus' rebuke to Peter. Sometimes we think if we could just force the Christian morality and way of life upon people in our country and our world, things would be better. The laws might look a little better on the outside, but it wouldn't change the heart of people at all. We must not force our Christianity. We must faith it. Let's live by faith. Peter failed to live by faith that night. In the news this week, we have seen a man who tried to force people to stop doing abortions by setting off bombs at an abortion clinic. In some ways, he's doing the same kind of thing as what Peter tried to do. I'm not at all saying that I know even if that man is a Christian. But what he did, of course, is sinful, and Christ forbids it. We need to preach and live the faith of Christ, applied to the world and the politics around us, yes. And we must be content that whatever laws get changed or not changed, whatever elected officials get elected or not elected, that God is still the ruler, yet he is our King. The last thing we see from our text, as Jesus has submitted as the perfect high priest, he's correcting the false ideas of his disciples to show them what his kingdom is like, we see Jesus then offering himself to the wrath of God on behalf of all his people. In verse 11, and Jesus told Peter this is why he had to put the sword away, he said he has to drink the cup which the Father has given to him. Jesus had an offering which meant he would endure the cup of God's wrath on our sins in our place. We see also in verses 12 through 14 that this is an offering that Jesus did as a substitute offering. As a substitute offering for his elect. We read he was arrested and they led him away to Annas first, verse 13 says, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and then it identifies something that Caiaphas had said in verse 14. It was Caiaphas who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient or advantageous, beneficial, that one man should die for the people. Now, when Jesus was taken to this man named Annas, he was not the current high priest. He should have been, most likely. But the Romans didn't like him, so they took him away and deposed him. Now, to the Jews, he was still in many ways the high priest. But the Romans said, no, this other guy, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the high priest. But they still had great respect for Annas, so they took Jesus to him first. And our scripture says something very interesting. It says that Caiaphas had made a prophecy that was coming true right here in our eyes, in front of our eyes on Good Friday. You read about it at first, earlier, from a couple weeks earlier in Jesus' life in John 11, at verse 49 and 50. There you read that Caiaphas had brought a secret meeting of the Sanhedrin, that's the leading rulers of the Jews, to make a judgment. What do we think about Jesus and his ministry? What should we do? Because after all, Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. People are saying, we've never met a person who raised somebody up from the dead. That's only God can do that. He must be who he says he is. That was trouble for the religious leaders. And so they had to figure out what to do with Jesus. They weren't going to believe in him. And so we read in John 11, verse 49 and 50, this is what he says they shall do. Well, in verse 48, they're afraid that the Roman Empire will come in and take away all that the Jews have, and they won't be free anymore because there'd be some riot. People are leading, going after Jesus as if he is their king, and there's going to be big trouble for them. And so verse 49, we read in John 11, one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient or beneficial for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. What did Caiaphas mean when he said those words? It's necessary for one person to die. He means we'll dangle Jesus out there in front of the Romans. They'll kill him instead of wiping out the whole Jewish people. And that'll be good enough. That'll get them off our backs. That's what he means by it. He was not saying Jesus is going to die for your sins and mine. He didn't have that in his mind at all. But what he was saying was a quotation, even though he didn't realize it. He was actually being a correct prophet. And as the legitimate high priest, at that moment, he was actually prophesying in the name of the Lord, and he didn't even know it. And that prophecy is coming true in the life of Christ. So Caiaphas wants Jesus to be the scapegoat, and in fact, Jesus would be. But not for Caiaphas and for the existence of the Jewish nation in the days of the Roman Empire, but the scapegoat, the one who would take your shame and mine, and all of his elect from Jews and Gentiles throughout history who believe in him. The Apostle John tells us this is what is happening. Jesus has come as that perfect high priest. He's fulfilling the prophecies from long ago and even those in his own lifetime. He was in complete control of the events and the details surrounding his arrest. This was the doorway to the Holy of Holies, the Garden of Gethsemane. That was how he got in to the true Holy of Holies in heaven. He had to be arrested. He had to step forward willingly and show that he doesn't have to do this, but he's going to do it. He volunteers. He's in control. His disciples try to stop him. Peter tries to help, he thinks. But instead, Jesus shields Peter and protects him, so they can be sent off in safety. And Jesus walks on alone in the darkness to carry the shame of the entire people of God on his shoulders. He died on Good Friday. He died for you. He died not simply as a victim, but as a volunteer, so he could bring you life, eternal life. That's why we love him, and that's why we worship him today. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Christ and his love, for his perfect obedience to the very end, for his perfect power, that in that enormous strength, though he would be physically weak, and emotionally in turmoil, he was able to obey perfectly and still to allow himself to be seen as weak and helpless, to be led silently as a lamb to the slaughter. We cannot go this way in our life. But Jesus has done it for us. And so it is for us to worship you, to thank you, to ask that we might know the blessing of faith in you and of bringing your kingdom to others, a kingdom of hope in the midst and through the middle of a world of suffering. We pray as Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.